Commit our time to the Lord, shall we? Shall we stand? Our gracious Father, as we come to the last session of this conference, we are very aware once again that without the power of your Holy Spirit, we are absolutely helpless. We acknowledge this today, but we also are grateful for the promise that you will send your Spirit. And in fact, He is here with us this morning. And we ask that He will open our understanding. I pray that you would give me your words, that we might know your truth and we might learn more of your goodness today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. While you're turning, let me just use the moment while you're turning to express to you my appreciation for the privilege of being here with you this weekend. This is a great gang, a great conference, and to the Rocky Mountain NAV staff, thanks so much for inviting me, and thanks to you folks for all of the good fellowship that we've enjoyed. Obviously, I haven't been able to talk to most of you, but it's been a delight to talk with some of you and appreciate your good attention in the meetings. Hebrews chapter 12, I'm going to begin reading with verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. I am acquainted with two families. One of the families, a couple, are good friends of Eleanor and me. In fact, I was the best man at their wedding. The other family we know less well, but certainly are acquainted with them. The common thing about both of these families is that both of them had a child born completely deaf. The one family, the family who we know more closely, the child is almost an adult, around 19 years of age, and is still deaf and has gone through the training and the special schooling for those who are completely deaf. The other family, when the child was about 2 years old, moved to another city, took their child to a doctor that specializes in the deaf, and took him there for an examination and to get acquainted and to sort of get enrolled in whatever treatment program that they had. And the doctor took the child into his examining room, and in a little while he came out and he said to the parents, "This child is not deaf." Now, whether there was a false diagnosis in the beginning or whether or not God indeed worked a miracle, as he is certainly able to do, I submit to you that that was good news to those parents. And so we rejoice with those parents and we say to them, "My, isn't God good?" But what do we say to the other parents? The parents whose child is still deaf. Do we say to them, "God is not good. It's too bad. But God just isn't good." Is that what we say? To both parents, to both sets of parents, we have to say, on the authority of the Word of God, God is good. Jimmy was, I was mentioning this to Jimmy several weeks ago, And he reminded me that there is a similar situation right in the Bible. You remember James and John and Andrew and Peter were all partners in the fishing business. And in Acts chapter 12, James is put to death. Peter is put in prison, and an angel comes and delivers Peter from prison. And we say to Peter's wife, "Isn't God good?" What do we say to James' wife? The same thing. Isn't God good? A little more difficult, admittedly. But the truth of the goodness of God is not determined by the outworking of our circumstances. God is always good. My senior year in college was the last year that I spent Christmas at home for 8 years. I was in the service overseas. I was in the Navigators and had no money and various and other circumstances. So for 8 years, I was unable to spend Christmas with my family. And at last, a Christmas came when it would be possible for me to go home and to be with my family at Christmas. And Christmas that particular year would fall on Friday. And I was planning to leave on Tuesday to go home. And on Monday night, I received a phone call from my dad's boss. And my dad had died of a heart attack about 2 hours before. And so I went home not to spend Christmas with my dad, but to attend his funeral. What do we say at a time like that? Has God forgotten us? Is God not good? Many of you have already experienced similar heartaches and disappointments. Some of you have received a phone call from mom or from dad saying, "Son, Mary, mom and I have decided to split up," and you've been devastated. Some of you know my secretary, who was up until just a few months ago in Albuquerque and involved in the ministry there. And those of you who know her know that just this past week, she received a phone call. Her mother has cancer. How do you react when we receive news like this? How do you react when it seems as if the bottom has just fallen out of everything that you hold near and dear? At a time like this, the temptation is to question the goodness of God. Now, Hebrews 12 may seem like a strange passage to use as a basis for talking about the goodness of God, because it's talking here about the discipline of God. And I could have used, for example, a passage like Psalm 145, where verse 9 says, "The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all that He has made." And we could talk about the goodness of God when the sun is shining and the birds are singing and everything is going great. And we would all say, "Amen." But the time when we really have to know that God is good is when the sun isn't shining, when the bottom has fallen out. And I want you to notice how the writer here introduces his subject in verse 5. "You have forgotten that word of encouragement." The fact that the Lord disciplines those He loves is not intended to be a word of warning, but rather a word of encouragement. He goes on to say, for one thing, it's a proof that you are His child. But when you've just received that phone call, or when you've had your first child and the doctor tells you that that baby will never be a normal child, it's hard to believe that God is good. Now, you recall that yesterday morning I started out with the passage in Jeremiah 32 and said that this gives us an insight into the heart of God. Two things that God wants. He wants us to learn to fear Him, and He wants to do good to us. And He says, "I will never stop doing good to them. I will rejoice in doing them good." Now, how do we reconcile God's statement with the tragedies of our lives? How did James' wife reconcile the death of her husband with God's promise of doing good to her all the days of her life? How do my friends reconcile God's promise that He will never stop doing good to them with the fact that the mother had measles when she was carrying that baby and he was born totally deaf? How do we reconcile that? As we wrestle with this question and as we seek a solution, the first thing that we have to learn and to keep in mind is that God has already proven His goodness to us at Calvary. You remember last night, and that's why last night I transitioned from the holiness of God to the goodness of God in that very natural transition as we see God's love against the backdrop of our sin and rebellion. But that is the first place where we see the goodness of God. God has already irrevocably demonstrated and proven His goodness to us when He sent His Son to die on the cross for our sins. Maybe it has never occurred to you, but God was under no obligation to do that. You know, He could have just sent us all to hell. Sometimes we're tempted to ask, if God loves me, why did He allow this to happen? And I submit to you, that's the wrong question. The question we should ask is, if God didn't love me, why would He have sent His Son Jesus to die for my sins? See, that's the real question. Because we know historically, and on the basis of the written word of God, that God did that. God did send His Son, and it is an irrefutable evidence, an irrefutable proof that He loves you and me. Now, to appreciate the goodness of God, we must come to realize that we don't deserve anything from Him. Or probably a better way of stating it is that we do deserve something from Him, and that's His wrath and His punishment for our wickedness and our rebellion. But God gave us His Son, and having given the greatest gift of all, He gives us everything else that's good for us. Romans 8:32, He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Paul is arguing from the greater to the lesser. He said, if God has given us the greatest gift in all of the world, namely His Son, surely He will, along with Him, give us all of the lesser gifts. Having gone to the ultimate extent in sacrificial giving, God is certainly not going to withhold anything up to that point. Jesus put it like this in Luke 10:20. He had sent out not just the 12 apostles, but 70 disciples. And they came back, and boy, they had had a tremendous ministry. And they came back, and they were higher than kites. And they said, Lord, even the spirits were subject unto us in Your name. And Jesus looked at them, and He said, don't rejoice because the spirits were subject to you, but rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Now let me restate what Jesus said. That's Luke 10:20, by the way. And Romans 8:32 was the other one, if you're trying to get passages down. Let me restate Luke 10:20 and sort of say the same thing, but phrase it in the context of the goodness of God. Jesus could have said, don't evaluate the goodness of God on the basis that when you went out, that He blessed you and spirits were subject unto you, but rather evaluate the goodness of God on the basis that your names are written in heaven. That is the proof that God is good. And so we can say to my friends whose son is now 19 years old and still deaf, isn't God good? We can say to my secretary, isn't God good? Because your name is written in heaven. Listen, gang, without that, it's all over. Jesus said, "What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Several years ago, my family and I had the privilege of being back on the East Coast, back in the historical part of the world, you know, where the American Revolution was fought and you know, all of the historical mansions and buildings and all of this stuff. And on a rainy Saturday afternoon, we spent 1 hour standing in line in order to have the privilege of having a tour through the house of one of our founding fathers. Quite a privilege, you know, history and so forth. Now, just a few weeks before, I had read an article in a Christian magazine about that particular man's beliefs, and he was a deist. He did not believe in Jesus Christ. And I tapped my wife on the shoulder and I said, "Eleanor, here we're standing in this drizzle for the privilege of walking through this man's house. Where do you think he is now?" You answer that question. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and become one of the founding fathers of one of the greatest nations on the earth, and later become one of its presidents, and lose his own soul? That's why I say to you this morning, on the authority of the Word of God and on the fact that you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and based on the fact that your name is written in glory, God is good. Regardless of what happens in your life and in my life. Secondly, in order to come to grips with the goodness of God in adversity, we need to understand God's purpose for us. In Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29, the Apostle Paul writes, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him." Now, see what Paul is saying? God is always at work for your good. God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. What is God's purpose for us, as we see here in this passage? It is to conform us to the likeness of His Son. And the good that God is working out in your life, in my life, is to conform us to the likeness of Jesus Christ. And all of these difficult circumstances, all of the adversity that God either brings or allows to come into our lives, is calculated to produce that good to conform us to the likeness of Jesus Christ. That is God's ultimate purpose. And in order to understand the outworking of the goodness of God, we must keep in mind God's ultimate eternal purpose, conformity to the likeness of His Son. We cannot gauge the goodness of God on the temporal plane of what happens to us in this life. But rather, we must gauge the goodness of God in the light of God's eternal purpose for each one of us. Back in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 10, the writer says, "Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best." Now, I can identify with that as a parent. During the upbringing years of our children, we from time to time had to discipline in various and sundry ways. And we did it as we thought best. And what we thought best was always imperfect. And sometimes we disciplined out of impatience, not out of what we thought best. And so the discipline that we imparted to our children was very imperfect. Hopefully, most of the time, we disciplined as we thought best. And I cannot tell you how many times I have agonized over what would be best, what would be the appropriate discipline for the occasion. What would be the best for our daughter or our son? Because I'm fallible. I'm limited in my wisdom. Many times I did not know what to do. And so our fathers discipline us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good. See, God disciplines us for our good. You see that? But what is the good? That we may share in His holiness. Now that's just another way of saying that we may be conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ, because that's what holiness is, conformity to the likeness of Jesus Christ. God is never at a loss as to what is the appropriate discipline for the occasion. God never has to agonize over what should I do now and how should I treat this situation. God is infinite and infallible in His wisdom, and He always disciplines us as what is best, in accordance with what will ultimately conform us to the likeness of Jesus Christ. God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. Psalm 119, verse 71, the psalmist says, "It was good for me." Notice again that phrase, "It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn Your statutes." I have personally experienced that. I have been under the disciplining hand of God. And in retrospect, even in fact, in one occasion I can recall, even before the discipline was finished, and I recognized why God was disciplining. And I said, "Lord, it's painful, but it's good that I've been afflicted, because through this I have learned Your statutes. I've learned something about myself, and I've learned something about You. And it was good that I was afflicted." Now, I'm grateful for the honesty and the realism of the writer here of Hebrews, and in fact, for the realism of the Holy Spirit who inspired the writer to say in verse 11, "No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. But it's good." And when my friends discovered that their child was born deaf, it was painful. And there's been much pain through the years as they have had to work with this child. But what is it doing? It's producing a harvest of righteousness and peace in their lives. Now, God not only disciplines us that we might be conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ, but He also has what I would call a secondary purpose. The primary purpose is to conform us to the likeness of Christ. A secondary purpose is to prepare us for effective service. Consider, for example, the life of Joseph. You remember how Joseph was hated by his brothers and was sold into slavery down in Egypt. And then, even though he was a model prisoner, shall we say, and in fact was trusted with all of the household of Potiphar, he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, and as a result, he was put into prison. And then he interpreted the dreams of the butler and the baker of Pharaoh. And he said, "Now, to the butler, when you're released, remember me to Pharaoh and get me out of this place." And the butler forgot him. And he stayed there 2 more years. And then you know how he was finally brought into Pharaoh's court and interpreted Pharaoh's dream and was made prime minister of Egypt. And then eventually his brothers, who had sold him into slavery, had to come, and in the providence of God, in the outworking of the events in their lives, which were all under God's control, they knelt before him. And then later on their father died, and they thought, "Boy, now we've had it. Now that our father's died, Joseph is finally going to get revenge. He's held his peace all of these years for the sake of our father." These were the thoughts that were going through their minds. "But now that our father's died, he's going to use this as an occasion to get revenge upon us." And so they went and they said, "Before our father died, he asked that you would forgive us." Now, whether Jacob said that or not is immaterial. But the thing I want you to get is the response of Joseph. In Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, Joseph said, "As for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it for good." God took the sinful actions of Joseph's brothers, flat out sin. Joseph didn't say, oh, you know, it was nothing. He said, you thought evil against me. You sinned. But God intended all along to use your sinful actions to produce good, to save many people, as has happened. And God used the slavery, sending Joseph down into slavery, and the prison and all, to bring about good, to keep alive that covenant family of Abraham, and to spare them through that time of famine. Oftentimes, God brings about what we might call calamity or misfortune in order to equip us to better do His work. Consider Moses. In Acts chapter 7, and you don't need to turn to this, but Acts chapter 7 and verse 22, it says of Moses that Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. He was well educated and he was very gifted. He was powerful in speech. He was eloquent. And actions, I don't know what the actions meant, but he apparently knew how to get things done. He was a leader. And in verse 25, it says, Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them. Moses not only was well educated, not only was he talented and gifted, but he also had some insight that God was going to use him, and he thought, well, since God has raised me up to be a deliverer, surely he's let the people know, and when I come charging out on my white horse, they will holler, hooray, here's our leader, our redeemer at last, and they will receive me. And you know that just the opposite happened. And so it ended up that Joseph had to flee from Pharaoh, and he fled into the desert, and he spent 40 years there tending sheep. Now, at the end of the 40 years, you remember that Moses saw the burning bush, and he went to see what was going on, and God spoke to him out of the burning bush, and he said, Moses, I'm going to send you to deliver my people. Moses said, oh no, not me. Now this is the same man who assumed that the people would appreciate his coming to be their deliverer 40 years ago. But verse 1 of Exodus chapter 4, Moses answered God, what if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, the Lord did not appear to you? He says, oh no, Lord, I've been through this once. I've been down that road. I've experienced that rejection 40 years ago. I'm not going through that again. And God keeps on working with him. And then in verse 10, Moses says to the Lord, O Lord, I have never been eloquent. Now, I think it would be safe to say, and we wouldn't be doing a disservice to Moses to say that's a flat-out lie. Because Stephen said he was very eloquent in word, powerful in word. Moses says, Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither in the past, nor since you have spoken to me just now. I'm slow of speech and tongue. Well, after spending 40 years talking to no one except sheep, I think he probably was accurate. Now, I'm slow of speech and tongue. Now, what's the point of all of this? Well, somebody has said it like this. You remember that Moses was, before I tell you what somebody said, I'll have to give you the background, the chronology here. Moses was 40 years old when he fled from Pharaoh. He was 80 years old when God appeared to him at the burning bush, and then he lived another 40 years. So there were three 40s in his life. And somebody has put it like this, that Moses spent 40 years learning to be somebody. And then he spent 40 years learning to be nobody. And then he spent 40 years learning that God could use somebody who is a nobody. 40 tough years. All of that time in which I dare say Moses could have been tempted to ask, where is the goodness of God? Where are the promises of God? Where, I'm sure that God must have somehow communicated to Moses while he was still there in Pharaoh's court and must have given him some promises or something, because Moses had this idea that God was going to use him and that the people would receive him. And for 40 years, Moses ponders those promises that seem to have been dashed at his feet and broken like fine china that's been thrown on the floor. But God was good all of those 40 years. The Apostle Paul, you remember after he was taken by the Jews there in Jerusalem, at the end of his third missionary journey, when he was taking back that offering that he's talking about in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 that Randy looked at with us. And he has taken this offering back to the Jewish saints in Jerusalem. And while he's there, he's apprehended. The Jews bring false charges for him and so forth. And he's taken down to Caesarea, where there he appears before the Roman prelate who is there in the area at that time. And then in Acts chapter 24... and you might just turn to this, because sometimes it helps not only to hear, but to see it with our eyes. Paul had appeared before Felix, and then Paul discoursed in verse 25 of chapter 24. Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. And then I want you to see the next phrase in verse 27. Luke, who was Paul's best friend, passes over the next 2 years with this simple statement: when 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. 2 years. Lord, why? Why would you take this apostle to the Gentiles, the great theologian of the New Testament, the author of almost all of the major doctrines in the New Testament that we know of, and you would leave him to rot, as it were, for 2 whole years in a prison in Caesarea? We don't know the answer to that question. We do know that sometime after Paul's release, when he was transferred from the prison in Caesarea to a prison in Rome, that from that prison in Rome, he wrote those three great epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And the book of Ephesians has often been regarded as Paul soaring to the very heights of praise to an almighty, sovereign God. Whether or not Paul could have written those books without those 2 years of languishing in prison in Caesarea, I don't know. But during those 2 years in prison, God was good. God did not stop being good for 2 years. God was good all of that time. Hurrying on, thirdly, to believe in the goodness of God, we must also believe in his sovereignty. In 1982, a Jewish rabbi by the name of Harold Kushner published a book entitled When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And in his book, which became a bestseller and was all over the nation, Rabbi Kushner takes a look at the story of Job. And he regards the book of Job as an ancient myth. He doesn't regard it as the inspired word of God. It's no more to him than an ancient myth. But this is what he says about the writer of the book of Job, that this is how Job or the writer deals with this tragedy, and he feels that it's just a parable, just a myth, that this writer is making a point. Job never existed, but he's just using the story about this mythical character to teach us something about God. And he says that forced to choose between a good God who is not totally powerful or a powerful God who is not totally good, the author of the book of Job chooses to believe in God's goodness. Now, Rabbi Kushner says that you have to choose between a God who is all-powerful but not good, or a God who is all-good but he's not powerful. And he says that the author of the book of Job, the man who spun this tale in the first place, chose a God who is good but not powerful. The idea is, if God were both good and powerful, why would these evil things happen to me and to other people in the world? Why do bad things happen to good people? Now, Rabbi Kushner obviously is not a Christian, and apparently he's even a liberal Jew in his theology, in the sense that he does not believe that the book of Job is the word of God. So we can excuse his bad theology. But the tragedy, gang, is this. Christians are buying into Kushner's philosophy. It became a bestseller not only in the secular market, but also among many Christians. Recently, a couple of years ago, a very well-known Christian writer in this country had a tremendous physical affliction that caused a great deal of pain to this writer. And the editor of one of the large Christian publishing houses here in the nation that publishes this writer's books wrote these words to this writer. He encouraged this writer to say, no, he wrote these words, "Would a God of love either perpetrate this pain or permit it if he could do otherwise right now? I think not." Those are the words that he wrote to this author, suffering tremendous physical pain. Would a God of love either perpetrate this pain or permit it if he could do otherwise? I think not. You see, he also, along with Rabbi Kushner, chose a good God, but who couldn't do anything about it? He encouraged this writer to say something like this when enduring this tremendous pain. "Lord, I know that you would heal me now if you could. I know that my pain is utterly frustrating to you." God has all of a sudden lost his sovereignty and has become a frustrated God. God is frustrated because my secretary's mother has cancer. God was frustrated because my dad died 4 days before Christmas. God was frustrated because my friend's son was born deaf. That's the theology that Christians are buying into. And gang, you know instinctively, if we buy into that, we might as well turn in our chit and lock up shop. Because it doesn't do any good to have a good God who can't do anything about it. How different from the Bible. Listen to these words. You may not like these words, but this is what the Bible says in Lamentations 3, verses 37 and 38. "Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come?" Now, I'm not saying, and I don't believe that this scripture is saying to us, that God designs all of the evil things. He did not design the sinfulness of Joseph's brothers, but he certainly permitted it. A permissive decree, if you please. God did not design Satan's attacks upon Job, but the scripture very clearly tells us that he gave Satan permission. "And no one can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it." God is not frustrated. God is sovereign. Daniel 4, Verse 35, a verse that we looked at yesterday, but let's look at it again in the light of what this of Rabbi Kushner and our editor friend from the publishing house said. Daniel 4:35, all the peoples of the earth regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? God is sovereign. And as we consider the goodness of God, we have to realize that the goodness of God is exercised in His sovereignty, that there is no event or circumstance of your life that's ever out from under the control of a sovereign God. God is both good and He's sovereign. But before we condemn Rabbi Kushner, and before we condemn the editor of our author friend, let us ask ourselves, what kind of a God do we have? I was talking with my wife about this one day, and she said, you know, she said, Jerry, my problem isn't believing that God is sovereign. She said, my problem is believing that God is good. About a year ago, in fact, a year ago Thanksgiving week, I walked into the house, and my wife had just hung up the telephone from talking with our daughter, who is a student at Oklahoma State University. And Kathy had called to tell Mom that her backpack, and you know what I mean by that, the little thing that you sling over your shoulders, it's not really a backpack, but that's, I guess, what you call it. But anyway, I mean, those who are really backpackers wouldn't want that, but you know what I mean. You all have them. Okay, the thing you sling over your shoulders, you carry your books and purse in and so forth. She called to tell her mom that her backpack had just been stolen. She had a test the next day, and the notes for that class were in the backpack, and they were gone. Her purse was in the backpack, and she only had $3 or $4, just like you. But she did have her driver's license, and she was planning to drive to the airport and park the car and fly home for Thanksgiving. And now she was grounded. She couldn't drive to the airport because her driver's license was gone. We had given her a telephone calling card so she could call home on our bill, and that was gone. And now whoever could use our telephone credit card to call all over the nation if they wanted to, and this kind of stuff. And Kathy had had a very difficult semester in many other respects. And I remember, as I was driving back to work that day, I said something like this: Lord, I wouldn't treat my daughter like you have just treated Kathy. What was I saying? Lord, you're not good. You see, we tend to believe in a sovereign God, but not a good one. Somehow, we either take God off of His sovereign throne, or we take away His goodness. We cannot accept the fact, or we will not accept the fact, that God is both good and sovereign. As those words came out of my mouth, I realized what blasphemy there was, and I said, Lord, I do not understand what You are doing, but I will to trust You at this time. I will trust You that You are doing what's best. Now, obviously, the losing of one's driver's license and the telephone credit card and the notes for the test the next day are not all that important in the span of a whole lifetime, but at the particular moment, it looms rather large. And particularly coming on the heels of a number of other calamities and difficult things that had happened in her life over the previous 2.5 months, it was sort of the straw that broke the camel's back in our faith. But God is good. And God worked good. And then finally, to believe in God, I say finally to encourage you. To believe in God's goodness, we must also believe in His infinite wisdom. We've already noted in Hebrews 12:10 that God is never at a loss. God never has to agonize over what's the appropriate discipline or the appropriate trial to bring into our lives. God knew exactly what He was doing when He allowed some other student, to steal Kathy's backpack. God knew exactly what He was doing when He allowed the son of our friends to be born totally deaf. Consider again Romans 11:33 that we looked at yesterday just briefly when we talked about the infinite wisdom of God. But Romans 11:33 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out." You know, sometimes we're going through these difficult times, adversity in our lives, and we think, "Lord, if I just knew what You were doing, then I think I could get in step with You. Lord, just tell me what You're doing." A number of years ago, I was teaching an Old Testament survey class here at Glen Eyrie, and we were taking a book of the Bible a week. And we came to the book of Job, and as I was preparing for that class, I realized something from my study of the book of Job that week that I had never seen before. It's something that was always there, but I had just never seen it, and that is, it suddenly occurred to me that God never explained to Job what happened, not even after the fact. As far as we can tell from the record in the Bible, God never explained to Job what happened. I had always assumed that because, you know, from chapter 1, God takes us behind the scenes and lets us, as it were, look down from heaven and see what's happening down here on the stage of Job's life. And we know what's going on, and so we sort of assume that, you know, by and by, eventually, Job knows too. But the fact is, as far as we can tell, God never explained to Job. God never explained to Paul why He left him to rot for 2 years in the prison in Caesarea. And usually, God doesn't explain to you and to me. He wants us to trust Him without an explanation. We cannot understand, but we can trust. Someone has said that God, in His love, always wills what is best for us, what is good for us. And in His wisdom, He always knows what is good for us. And in His sovereignty, He has the power to bring it about. In His love, He always wills what is good for us. In His wisdom, He always knows what is good for us. And in His sovereignty, He has the power to bring it about. One of my life verses, I have three of them. I mentioned one yesterday, Ephesians 3:8, and another one is Revelation 4:11. "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being." God is worthy to receive glory and honor and power from the angels, from these seraphs who were crying, "Holy, holy, holy." And God is worthy to receive glory and honor from you and from me and through you and me. And over the years, I have asked, "Lord, how can I respond to Your worthiness?" And let me give you three ways that you and I can respond to the worthiness of God, to sort of wrap up what I have tried to say in these three messages. First of all, God is worthy of my worship. That is a response to His majesty. That is the only suitable response to His majesty. God is worthy of my worship. Secondly, God is worthy of my obedience. That's the only suitable response to His holiness. Thirdly, and at least in my own life, I find this one the most difficult. God is worthy of my trust. This is the only suitable response to His goodness. God is high and lifted up. He is the holy, majestic one. And God is good. Let's pray. Father, this weekend we have lifted our hearts to You in praise and worship and adoration, as Miller and Ginger have so wonderfully led us. And we thank You that we've had this time. We thank You for the times that we've spent in groups and alone with You. And as we come to the end of this conference, we would bow our hearts before You. And we would simply say with these angelic beings, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Father, through the power of Your Holy Spirit, may we go from here to worship You more, to obey You more fully, and to trust You completely. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen.